We could just stay there and just keep doing that with him. I mean, all morning. That's wonderful. Pastor Ebert is here from Calvary with a special story that does touch deeply into hearts and lives, but it also shows the healing hand of God. Pastor Ebert.
There is a handout in your flyer that I'll be generally following. It occurs to me this morning, we don't have in this group what Luther liked to call armchair theologians. You know, the armchair theologian is the one who sits back and speculates on the deep things of God, but has no vested interest in how it all turns out. I mean, the people that are here are people who know what it's like to weep. They know what it's like to feel like God has bolted that door twice against us. And that's why I count it a real joy to be with you this morning and to share a story about a specific area of grief. There's things that are going to be in common with all of us because grief is grief. Holly pointed out very well, grief is losing something that you treasure, some blessing that God has put into your life, and now one way or another, it's gone. I do think that there are some specific things that have to do with suicide, and I'd like to highlight those as one who, with my wife Connie, has had a chance to go through this ourselves. Does he look like somebody who's in despair, who's about to take his own life? That is Nathan, our son, at 16 years old, just a few months before he did take his own life. If that picture surprises you, it surprised us as well. There was no foreboding in our minds that our son was thinking about ending this precious gift of God that he had given to this world. When it happened late at night. I had come home from work. Connie had gone to bed. I had grabbed my little bite to eat, and suddenly we heard a loud noise upstairs. And my son had taken a .22 pistol and had pointed it with one bullet in the chamber right about here. And I thought, what is going on? This loud bang upstairs. I thought maybe the boys were doing their thing of pushing each other into the wall or whatnot. And I went to the steps, and my son comes bounding down the steps with this small hole right here in his t-shirt. And he looked at me with this look in his eye like I've never seen. And he said, "Dad, I'm sorry. I love God. I'm sorry." And he came downstairs, and I was given a precious privilege that most people who endure the grief of suicide don't get. I had the privilege of spending a couple of minutes with my son before he died. And we stripped off his shirt to see what had happened. Obviously, he was bleeding quite a bit. And I was able to cradle him in my arms on the floor and remind him, man, Jesus loves you. And how God had forgiven him all of his sins. And slowly his eyes closed in death. Now, as you can tell, the grief is still with me. The Lord, since that day, has taken us as a family through the valleys, through the rivers. And he has held our hands through the whole way. And I would like to reflect a little bit, maybe especially on two things. I'd like to talk just specifically about the issue of suicide, because I suspect many of you have been touched. I know some of you have very directly here. Some of you have been touched indirectly by suicide in your life, and you know what a kick it is. And then I would like to talk just a little bit about maybe ways in which we minister to people who are grieving, not only in the grief of suicide, but through any grief. On your sheet, you see that there are some facts about suicide. I'm not going to go through those with you, except to point out two things. One that might strike you is that the largest group of people taking their own lives are white males who are over 65 years old. That one really struck me. And I know in the support group that we sponsor at our church, that's specifically for those who are grieving the death by suicide, we've had any number of people talk about older men in their lives. A man who was just at the brink of retirement, he was getting everything ready for visiting his children around the country, you know, and taking trips. And then he threw himself off the Green Bay Bridge. And his kids are stunned because it made no sense at all. And if I could give any encouragement to you who are grieving, yeah, that's kind of the way it is. It makes no sense at all to us. There's often striving to find the why behind suicide, and we will never know. And maybe that's God's way of just saying, somebody said it before, be still. Holly, that was yours, right? You know, be still. Just shh. And know that I'm God, and I know things that you don't know. Rest in me. Another thing that really strikes me about this is that there are about 25 attempted suicides for everyone that is actually successful. That means there's a lot of people out there who are hurting and who may be, in the words of one counselor, giving out an obscene communication for help. It's a strange way of saying, I need you. But that's what it is sometimes. I'd like to talk specifically about the question, what does God say to his believing children about suicide? Because I think that there are some misunderstandings out there. Specifically, not much. I think we need to say that. God does not consign suicides to a certain place in hell. And I need to say that because I think sometimes that's the way it's been treated. Historically, those who have committed suicide have not been allowed to a Christian burial, a burial in a church, sometimes even with the graveyard. You might have heard this before. The pallbearers were not allowed to take a person who's committed suicide through the front doors of the graveyard. They've had to go around the back and lift them over the fence. And that is part of the issue. It has to do with the stigma that goes along with suicide. I would like to do a little bit of thinking on this. Is it a sin? Yes, absolutely. The Lord said in his fifth commandment that he is the author of life, and he alone is the author of death. He does not permit us to take that into our own hands, and that includes death or murder that is committed against ourselves. But I have a follow-up question. Is it the unforgivable sin? That's the one we have to wrestle with, because I do believe that sometimes we are of a mindset, and I know I certainly was, as a son of the church, I know I grew up with the distinct impression, if you commit suicide, there can be no eternal life in you. Where does that come from? I'd like to talk a little bit about the reality of mental disorders. Now, Holly is far better at talking about this than me. I'm not going to pretend I'm a doctor or that kind of a counselor here. But if I could just point out, there is an assumption here. The assumption is to take one's life, one must despair of hope in Christ as his Savior because he's taking life in his hands, and no Christian would do that, right? My times are in your hands, we say by faith. The reality is that the suicidal person is not thinking the way you are thinking. That's something that has become so clear to me in talking to people who have seen it in their own family. This is not your normal thinking. You and I who laugh, who cry, whose mind is, by God's grace, in that middle zone that Holly is talking about, you know, we there's a sense of balance to how we see things in life, but that's not true with everyone. The bottom line in one book, Suicide Why, 85 Questions and Answers, said the bottom line is that all they really want is the pain to end, and death seems to them to be the only way to end the pain. And it's a pain that you and I don't get. And so my question is, does that thinking and the subsequent solution, albeit a very permanent and irreversible solution, does that negate the possibility of true repentance and faith in Christ? For this group, that's a question. That isn't the question for everybody out there. There's many people who aren't thinking along the lines of eternal life or eternal death. They're not thinking about relationship with God, but I know that you are. And I'd like you to just think for a moment, what does it mean to be repentant? That is the big word, right? I mean, for us Christians, to be repentant is huge, because God calls us to a life of true repentance. And what is repentance? It consists of two parts, we're reminded in our catechism. The one is that we despair of ourselves and we hate our sins. We hate what we have become, or hate what we are by nature even. We come into this world with a spiritual deficit before God. We despair of anything we can possibly bring to God's altar, because by itself, it is stained with sin and rebellion against God. That's where repentance begins. I don't like myself. And then it continues with appropriating the work of Jesus Christ, who willingly came into this world. And this is the amazing thing, Paul, you brought it out wonderfully. The Lord who comes and delights to step into our clothing, take our place under the law, to redeem those under the law, we see in the book of Galatians, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And how do you get it? By being so mentally balanced, by being within that wonderful air, that zone in which you can function? No. You get it through a humble reliance on the one who did everything for you. And even that, Scripture says, is a marvelous gift of God. We are saved from every sin. Every sin. What a comfort that is. By God's grace alone, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If I could just remind you of passages you already know, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Read that with me. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by what? Not by works. Not by what you do. We'll spend a moment on it in just a second. Psalm 103, verse 8. Read that one with me, too. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. Doesn't that make you glad that you know Jesus Christ? That you know a God who looks, has you look from the east, I think, to the west. Is that right, Mark? I get mixed up in here. But he looks and he says, if you can imagine the distance between that direction and that direction, I have removed your guilt farther than that from you. There is no guilt on you anymore. That's what the cross is all about. You are free, child of God. Now, why does that play so keenly into our understanding of suicide by a Christian? Interesting book. I wish the man didn't have to write it, but I'm glad that having been touched by the suicide of his wife, he did. His name was Peter Preuss, and a few years ago, his wife took her life, and it was one of those two, or I think we would say this made no sense. But he found her with a garbage bag wrapped around her head in the basement. And it was clearly her doing. And he fought hard about his own theology of suicide and God's grace. And he reminded us of several paradoxes, he called them, the things that just don't make sense because it seems like a contradiction in our brain. And here's four of them from his book. Is it faith plus obedience that gets you to heaven? No, and here's the paradox. The Christians turn from evil and do good, right? That's what we want, moved by the Spirit, sanctified by His power. We want to do the right thing. And yet this Christian chose to take his own life. We flee to the passage like Romans 3, verse 28. We believe that a man is justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight by faith apart from the works of the law. I remember a professor I had in my college years who was drilling this into our head, and he said, you know, when you're on the freeway someday and somebody cuts you off, maybe they were even drunk driving, and you've got to swerve to avoid them, and you're going 65 miles an hour, and the last thought you have while your body is still alive in this world is, you jerk. Aren't you glad you're saved by grace and not by works? Yeah. Another one. Is it faith plus reason that your mind is working so well and it is in tune with your faith? The paradox here is that Christians know that God cares for every one of His creatures, right? Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things, I pray in Luther's morning prayer. Yet this Christian concluded that suicide, not God's care, was the answer. I like the comment that he makes. The believer is saved by faith, but not because this faith is capable of reasonable thought, although reason is often connected with faith, but it's not the same thing. We are saved because of what we possess by faith. The forgiveness of our Savior, forgiveness our Savior secured for us on the cross. Or how about faith plus self-esteem? Maybe that's what saves us, huh? We feel so good about who we are as Christians. Here's the paradox. Scripture promises that everyone who believes in Christ will never be put to shame. And yet this Christian could not even believe in himself. He makes the comment, faith may aid your self-esteem, but it is not dependent on it. True faith does not believe in oneself or to have faith in one's faith. It believes in Christ. And maybe particularly since we can't believe in ourselves. Is it faith plus optimism? You know, this joyful outlook that things will get better in life. The paradox, as Scripture says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And yet this Christian despaired, giving up on God's blessings. He made the comment, she despaired of her life, but she did not despair of God's grace. She never gave up on Christ. I will forever, I know, Holly, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but here's that memory etched into my brain. I forget which part it is in there. But hearing my son say, I'm sorry, I love God. I'm sorry and I love God. And both are true. Both are true. There's a paradox here, friends. We will never iron out ourselves. But we are so glad to know that God has chosen to forgive people and to give them eternal life because the very reason was they can't do it themselves. And that's whether their brain is working well or not, whether they are optimistic about life or whether they are pessimistic, whether they are going through good times or bad. It doesn't matter in God's mind. He's chosen to redeem people from their sin. And by His grace and through His means of grace, this wonderful word that's been shared with us this morning, through His sacraments, He chooses to give His Holy Spirit when and where He pleases. And people believe it. And they are saved. Maybe I should pause there just for a second. I know our time, we've got, what, maybe another 15 minutes or so? Do you have any comments or questions just on this part? Because I'm going to shift gears right now. Okay, let's talk just a little bit about the grief itself, and maybe how we can work as God's people to continue to minister to each other. I like to speak about this grief as grief on steroids, and it's, although I think the longer I live, the more I realize there's lots of grief on steroids out there. I just listed those five that Holly mentioned in her presentation that were brought out by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and I agree that it's not as simple as this. There's, you know, in our support group, we've got a chart that has words all over it about different things that people are going through, and sometimes we just ask people, where are you? In your walk through grief, which one of these do you closely identify with? But maybe the unique thing about grief with suicide, families of suicides often do not get the sympathy that other grieving people do. One author says there is no other cause of death that assumes a guilty complicity on the part of a family. I think I used to think that way. Boy, if he took his life, man, it must have been a rough thing at home. I wonder what his wife was like, or if a kid took his life. Boy, his parents must have been, you know, negligent in some way. The Lord has done a good job of driving out for me some of that judgmentalism that comes so easily to my flesh. And secondly, most other forms of death aren't consumed with the question, why? When Granny dies of a heart attack or Uncle Oscar, you know, dies in the hospital of cancer, it hurts. But nobody's asking, boy, what did I do to make this happen? And that's been my experience both personally as a father. Oh, yay, what a lousy father. These are the thoughts going through your mind. How could you not see this coming? What didn't you say? What did you say? Why didn't you see this? Why didn't you deal with this? Let me give you an example. My son punched a hole in his wall of his bedroom. And that was during probably the last year of his life he did that. And he was at that age where I just chose not to make a big deal of it. I said, you know, we probably got to fix that. I look back and I think, why didn't I sit down with him and say, hey, tell me what that hole means? I didn't do that. You know, so I could haunt myself with that for the rest of my life. But I found that everybody is asking questions. And it isn't just parents with their children. It's friends, it's neighbors, it's everybody saying, what was my role in this person's death? I think that makes the grief of suicide so intense. There are some things the guilt-ridden torture themselves with. Why didn't I see this coming? What should I have done or said differently? If only I had, or if only I hadn't. Boy, do I hear that a lot in our support group. People, I think of a woman who was, the day her husband killed herself, they had just had an argument that noon about finances. And she had said to her husband, we've got to get this in order. And so he kills himself. And so forever she's haunted by this memory. And I so much appreciate another a woman who came to this class just comes and puts her arm around her and says, you were a good wife. You know, he needed that. He needed to have your encouragement that he take care of finances too. Someone once talked about the three witches from hell. Have you ever heard of them? Shoulda, woulda, and coulda. And they are witches. And they do love to haunt. Yes, Holly. Ah. Okay, good. That's a good distinction. Some ideas how to help those who grieve the loss. These are not original with me, although they've taken a new tone in my life just because I have tasted of the grief that you have tasted of too. Number one, be there for people. Be there. I so much appreciate the people who didn't just back away from us because we were weeping. These were people who would write notes to us, people who would spend time with us, give us a phone call once in a while. I will always remember the guy who, after the Sunday this was all announced at church, and a guy on the way up, big, he was an adult convert, big softball player kind of guy, and he's got tears streaming down his face when he sees me, and he just wraps his big burly arms around me and he kisses me on the cheek. Never had a man do that before to me, but but I'll tell you, I will never forget the fact that he was weeping with me. That meant more than anything. I think there was a lot of, not just spiritual wisdom, but also psychological wisdom when St. Paul was inspired to say, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Cry with them. Just cry. Be helpful. That's pretty self-understood, I think. Not invasively, but to be able to say, let me check in on you. If there's anything I can get for you, anything I can do for you, run errands. I realize, again, Holly, I appreciate what you said before. There's a point at which we are not functioning. I got no idea how our household kept going for about 2 months because I was a basket case. But people were there cutting the lawn, you know, cleaning up when we were gone, and taking care of bills, going to the insurance company and dealing with issues so I didn't have to deal with them, stuff like that. It was just amazing. Be thoughtful and understanding. A couple of specifics we could point to here. Don't be afraid of suicide survivors. The worst that can happen, when I say afraid, sometimes people are afraid they're going to say the wrong thing, like they're dealing with a China doll or something that's going to just break if you touch it. And the worst thing that can happen is that somebody will burst into tears right in your presence. Is that so bad? That's a real honor. I have found as a counselor, when I've got somebody in front of me in my office and they get to the point of crying, I usually say, thank you so much for sharing your tears with me, because you've just opened up your heart to me, and I treasure that. And I grieve with you. Don't be surprised also that it is constantly, and this is true of many different kinds of grief, but that it's constantly on their minds for years. I suspect some of you, maybe you went through grief years ago. It's going on 6 years for us. But Connie and I still cry. And we still think about it. When my nephew was killed in a car accident, at 17 years old, I remember his mother saying, for 2 years, he was on my mind every day. I could not get him off my mind. And then the day came when I didn't think about him. And then I felt guilty because I didn't think about him. I felt like I was maybe deserting him or something. And no, she was just, by God's grace, kind of moving on. And there was this beam of sunlight that was shining in her life that day. But isn't that something? I had a man in my last congregation whose brother had lost his wife a year before, and he came back all frustrated from a visit to Minnesota because he said, you know, it's been a year, and my brother is still moping around and hurting, you know. And I said, oh, man, just be patient with him. Be gracious. It's not strange. And maybe be lovingly communicative. Avoid offering easy answers and platitudes. You know that. This only invalidates grief. I have some examples down below. Another one, use the name of the one who died. It's good to hear you haven't forgotten. Again, I think sometimes people treat those in grief like, I dare not bring up anything that might bring up a memory of the past. Just the opposite. Well, if you're not bringing up a memory of the past, that's what hurts. It's like, I guess his life wasn't worth very much to you that you don't talk about it. Isn't that something? And so it's probably a wonderful favor to to be able to say, hey, can we talk about Nathan, or can we talk about Dick, or can we talk about, you know, something that happened because of this person and their life? That ties in with that next one. Ask the griever to tell stories about the one who died. They have many stories to tell and are glad that someone wants to know. It makes my day when somebody brings up my son. It really does. Don't say things like, at least you got to have him for 16 years. That's a blessing. These are the platitude kind of things that happen. Yeah, I would have loved to have had 17 years. At least you have other children. That's something to be thankful for. I know how you feel. Has somebody ever said that to you? Yeah, I lost my cat too. And I know I don't mean to demean the love for pets, because I have found that's very, I'm not a pet person myself, but I know for some people, boy, their dog or their cat is like a child to them, but it's not quite the same. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It must have been God's will. God works in mysterious ways. He's in a better place. All true by God's grace. They're all true. But when somebody's in the depth of grief, you may want to hold off on some of those reminders. Maybe later. Maybe later. When you're sitting over a cup of coffee one day, and you can tell that this person is able to actually converse with you, then that's the time to say, can I just remind you of the great things God has promised you? Call me if you need anything. That might sound strange, but I would say instead say, I'll call you. Because people probably won't call you. Yes, sir. Oh, 5 minutes. Okay, thank you. Or, how are you? Somebody can, please do disagree with me if you do, but I hated that question. Because you are asking me to come up with a boatload of information. How am I? Huh? I don't know how I am. I am robbed of sleep. I have salvation. I'm going to heaven, but I can't focus. I can't read my Bible. I am irritable at times. I'm financially secure, kind of. And I think I've got insurance. You know, I don't know how to answer that question, so please don't ask me. Instead, assume that I got a ton of things going on in my life and that it's hard. And so maybe you do want to say things like, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I care for you very much. Or instead of how are you, assume the person is hurting and say, I can imagine every day must be very painful for you. Do you have time to talk? Or, I miss your loved one so much. Can we talk about him or her? Or, let me tell you about a time when this person did or said something that really impacted me. Sometimes others have insights about your loved one that you don't have. And it is a joy to think about that. If I could just leave you with three reminders from the book of Proverbs. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. You don't necessarily know what somebody else is going through, even though you might kind of. That's really between them. The only one who really knows what they're going through is Jesus Christ, and we empathize with that. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, Solomon said. That's a good reminder, too. Your loved one may be enjoying a get-together at a house and things like that, may smile when you see him or her at church. Don't make the mistake of thinking, ah, good, it's all over, they're done grieving. No, you know that better than anybody. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like a vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Isn't that fascinating? Don't think that you are the one who is going to lift somebody's heart by your cheerfulness. I do believe that there's a place for just crying with those who are crying. And let the Lord take care of the lifting up of the heart. He knows how to do that. Any comments or questions before we leave this? Thank you very much.
You reminded me, Kurt, of another passage in Romans 5. We've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So heaven's open. We can pray anytime. But more important, we stand in grace. That's our status with God. We don't stop being his children because we sin. We don't stop being his children because of the grief that we experience. We stand in his grace. You know, the Bible talks about prayer as incense going up. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle had an altar of incense in the holy place. In Revelation, we read that the prayers of the saints send like incense. So I'm going to actually burn some incense. And in the meantime, I'm going to, if I can get some help here in passing out some prayer sheets. What I'm going to ask you to do is just write on that prayer sheet the name of somebody that you want to give into God's hands. Or maybe it's a pain. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's the ache in your back. Whatever it is, and you can take more than one sheet of paper, write it on that piece of paper, and then bring it up here. I'm going to put it in this bowl, and we're going to light that too, and we're going to let our prayers ascend as the smoke that God describes as a fragrance. He loves to hear from us. So take your time and on your own. Feel free to just come up here and put that paper in this bowl. And if the Kaylee Orchestra wants to play during all this, that'd be even wonderful.